Yes, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening where we can gather together
Amen.
To study your word. And Lord, there's many that need your help. And we're thinking in particular of Mary Campa and her health situation. Will you strengthen her in this time? We miss her here, Lord. We miss her service and we miss her fellowship as well. Please continue to strengthen her at this time. As well, we want to keep in our hearts May's family, the passing of her father-in-law. May she be a blessing in
Amen.
China right now. She's been a blessing to us. Let her plant seeds there, Lord, in the hearts and minds of those she comes into contact with. So, Lord, we want to just pray for the upcoming events that are going to be happening in the chapel, praying for a good turnout, a good time of fellowship, praying also for the DVBS outreach as well, Lord.
Amen.
And the invitation. Let some good work be done to that distribution. Also, Lord, we're praying for our elders this evening, Harold and Eric, as they minister their word to us. Please, Lord, be with them this
Amen.
Evening so that we don't just have a head knowledge, Lord, but a heart knowledge as well. Increase our relationship and our connection with you. Lord, we're grateful again for this time. And you know the needs of many here, Lord. You know the needs of the students that are currently on vacation. You know the needs of those that are traveling. Their worries and their concerns and their uncertainties. But in all these things, Lord, we just know that we need to turn to you in faith and in trust. And so we just ask for strength in this time of tremendous need for all those around us, Lord. And again, we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 Very good. Well, let's turn to the book of Ezra and chapter 8, I believe, is where we begin tonight. Ezra chapter 8. Now, Eric, I'm not sure. I think we finished 7 last time, more or less, didn't we?
Pretty well. Maybe a comment.
Go ahead.
Okay, a comment or two just on the last couple of verses, 27 and 28, where we read chapter 7, verse 27 and 28. Blessed be the God, the Lord God, excuse me. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. And so this is really an introduction to chapter 8. However, I was wondering what prompted Ezra to want to make that very difficult decision to go up to Jerusalem. And in the first place, what was the motive for this? 49 years had elapsed between the completion of the temple. Now, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, they had passed off the scene. We don't read of them anymore. Another generation had come up, and this generation had matured. 49 years had elapsed. I wonder, had some report come out of Israel or Judah to the exiles still in Babylon, had come to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and had news of a decline. Things were not quite right in Jerusalem. Now notice what the king had said to him, his commission, Ezra's commission, in chapter 7 and verse 14. It says that, whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors, notice this, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. To inquire about the law of the Lord. Now, had there been some message that had come out from Jerusalem that Ezra had received that said that there was a weakness there, that there was a need for teaching? And this, I believe, is strengthened by the fact that in verse 10 of that same chapter, it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it. So he could have done that quite well, successfully, in Babylon. However, he chose to make this bold venture to go all the way back to Jerusalem. Now, as I mentioned, they couldn't just travel in any, according to their own desires and wishes. They were under the authority of the kings of Persia. They were under the authority of the Gentile that God had given authority, taken it from the kings of Israel and given it to the Gentiles, so that he could not by himself organize an expedition to go back and to see what was going on there himself. So he had to make a request to the king himself. Now this request, verse 6 of chapter 7, we read that this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Now notice this, the king had granted him all his requests. So he had come into the presence of the king and his counselors and the princes to make this request. And it was given to him. Because he read there in verse 27, which we read earlier, but I reiterate, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors. So he probably went to the king, it would seem, and said that the things in Jerusalem are probably not in very good shape, according to the law of God. I've heard a report. The king then writes in his decree for him to go back to inquire. And this was a commission that was given to him. This was his request, that he might have the authority of the king to inquire concerning the law of God. And he'd already prepared his heart to learn and to seek out, to study the law of God, and to be able to, and do it, and to be able to teach it. So it was a long, I think, preparation on the part of Ezra, and perhaps explains why he went back. It wasn't the king that initiated this by any means. The king also probably had heard reports that there wasn't very good government going on there, and so he issues another decree that to put in Ezra's hand, who seemed to have the king's confidence to be able to appoint magistrates and judges who can judge all those people on that side of the land. So he not only went to inquire concerning the temple of God and the ministry and the law of Moses, but he was also sent to put right some administrative problems that the king probably had heard about or been told about or something. So, that commission, part of the commission, we read in verse 25, "You, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates, judges, who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and amen, teach amen, those amen. Who do not know them." And so it probably explains later on why he insisted on taking Levites up and to Jerusalem. Among those, we'll read later on how he had camped by the river, but there weren't any Levites. And so he appeals to some to get some that are ready to go, some Levites, because what was happening in Jerusalem, it would seem that there was the report, seemed to say, put the blame on the fact that the leaders of the temple, the lead priests and Levites, were not doing their job properly. And so he insists on having some priests or some Levites to come up with him to Jerusalem. These are some of the things I was pondering, the background about why would Ezra go in the first place? Didn't say the Lord raised him up, the Lord prompted him to come. Certainly the Lord is behind all these things. And ostensibly, it was also, he went up, perhaps he had heard that the temple itself was being neglected, not only the law of Moses, but subsequently the temple. And so the king makes some gifts to beautify the temple itself. And so 50 years almost, 50 years had gone by, and the cycle had come full circle, and there was a great need for revival. And so he was prepared for that. In chapter 9, where we read, and I just anticipate chapter 9, where he finds that the condition of the people, the situation there, is far worse than he anticipated. That the very leaders, the priests, the Levites, and the leaders were intermarrying with pagans. The condition was far worse than he had anticipated. So I guess we can then, that as an introduction now to the chapter 8, where it says in verse chapter 7, the last verse, he was encouraged, it says, "As the hand of the Lord God was upon me," which is a phrase that he often uses. And he said, "I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." So he was the one who was the leader of encouraging others to come with him. The king's decree was voluntary. The only one that was commissioned to go was Ezra. And Ezra thought that he would need a lot of help, and so he gathered leading men, and then in chapter 8 we read who these men were that decided to go up with Ezra and whose hearts the Lord stirred to make that difficult, expensive, and dangerous journey across the desert to Jerusalem. So we could probably go then into chapter 8, Mr. Summers.
Yeah, just one comment in general on Ezra. He was a priest, and we read about a lot of the priests, but Ezra was a teaching priest. And over in the book of Ezra, we read about Ezra being a teacher. Many of the priests were priests, but we don't read that they were all active teachers, but Ezra was a teacher. In the New Testament, the responsibility of the Christian priests was to be teachers. The Jewish priests in the days of the Lord Jesus, in the days of the apostles, were not always teachers. They were complainers. They resisted the work of God, but we don't read of them being enthusiastically apt at teaching. Gamaliel was a teacher. Others were. But Ezra, in some respects, is almost unique in Scripture. He was primarily a teacher. And I just believe that that's a responsibility we all have. We praise the Lord for Bible teachers. And we all have got to be more, more able, more enthusiastic, more diligent teachers. Praise the Lord for those whom the Lord gives. And remember, Ezra's name means help. And he was not only helped of the Lord, but Ezra was a great help to the work of God in many respects because of his teaching abilities and of his teaching practice. So, just that thought. Well, now, chapter 8. And chapter 8 is a chapter of names of people who got involved in the work of God. And the first 14 verses introduce the first section. And so I'm going to ask somebody else to read, if you will, those first verses, because my voice doesn't always handle things like that very well.
So verse 1 to...
Verse 1 through 14, yes.
Okay. These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me with Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king. Of the son of the final house, Jerushan, of the son of the Yihamah, Daniel, and the sons of David, Hattash. Of the sons of Shechemiah, of the sons of Pharos, Zechariah, and with him were reckoned by genealogy of the males, 150. Of the sons of Pahasamab, Elinadilai, the sons of Zerhiah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, the sons of Jahaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of also of Adim, Ebed, the sons of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. And of the sons of Elam, Jashaiah, the sons of Azaliah, and with him 70 males. And of the sons of Shephatiah, Zabadiah, the sons of Michael, and with him 40 males. Of the sons of Jehab, Obadiah, the sons of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. And of the sons of Shelemith, the sons of Joseph, Faya, and with him 180 males. And of the sons of Debai, Zacharias, the sons of Debai, and with him 28 males. And of the sons of Azagada, Johanna, the sons of Hakatam, and with him 110 males. And verse 13. And of the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are this: Eliphalet, Joel, and Shemaiah, and with them 80 males. Of the sons also of Bagavai, Usai, and Zadabad, and with them 70 males.
Amen.
Not one Englishman among them.
No, Daniel was there. So it's truly, again, that the Lord records those who are active in his service. And it's, to me, it's very encouraging. Even if you've got an awkward name, the Lord knows, and he'll put it down. And it's interesting also that many of these men who went had following them a certain number of males, 100 here and 200 there and 50 and so on. Ezra was not the only leader here. He chose men who indeed were able to bring with them other men. The work of God, especially in the church, is not really one man's work. The Apostle Paul had many men travel with him, and probably each of those men had others traveling with them. Paul didn't say, "I can do it all. You guys stay home. I'll do it all." He was wise enough to work with others and with them in a discipleship manner. They traveled with him, they lived with him, they served with him, and Ezra is somewhat like that. He's got some key men who are working with him. The last verse of chapter 7 says, he says, "I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." And I think Ezra chose a lot of these chief men to go up with him. And here we have, I think, the record of some of these chief men. I'm impressed with some of the names. It's hard to know precisely who is referred to when you see a name. I mentioned a minute ago, Daniel, verse 2, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush. Well, we know a lot about Phinehas. I'm going to call him Phinehas number one. He was the grandson of Aaron. He was a good man. Now, this is another Phinehas, but not the same Phinehas, because Aaron's grandson died a whole lot earlier than this. So here's a man with the same name. Similarly, Daniel was there. Which Daniel was that? Well, this Daniel was of the sons of Ithamar. And Daniel, in the book of Daniel, wasn't of the sons of Ithamar. He was of the royal seed, and Ithamar was of the priestly family. So two different Daniels. So when you read, just be a little bit careful. If you see the same name, it doesn't necessarily mean always that it's the same person. I was interested in verse 10. In the name of this man, Josephiah. It sounds like Joseph. And it sounds like Josiah. And very often, the Hebrew names were combinations of one name and another. Was he named after Joseph? Or was he named after Josiah? And I'm not sure that it really matters terribly much, but it is interesting that some of these names are very similar. So again, the Lord has chosen each of these, and he has outlined them, and they played an important role. Ezra could not have done it alone, any more than we'll see later on that Nehemiah could have built the wall alone. But Ezra had others going with him. I'm not sure of this number. I think there may have been 1,500 who went. I think Eric suggested that it may have been closer to 2,000. It was a big number of people who went. Did you say 2,000?
It was over, if you count them all up, it's over 1,500 men. And then, of course, there would be their wives and children. Some of them said between 5,000 and 7,000.
Oh, okay. Well, that's
if you have
if their families went.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which I would imagine, because it would be a long-term expedition.
I would. That's right. Yeah.
And I think they mentioned, don't they mention little ones?
I think that's mentioned probably in the response to the prayer, or the prayer of Ezra,
yes,
in chapter 9 or 10.
So, in chapter 8, verse 21.
Okay.
He mentions our little ones.
That's right.
So there'll be families that had,
of
went,
course,
had
yeah,
gone up.
Yeah. Amen. So that's the group that went. Among other things, it suggests that Ezra was an effective administrator, and he probably kept pretty accurate records. Now, sometimes we wonder what the value of the records are, and I have trouble with that. But he knew who they were. He kept records. I suppose if I were going to be going for a 900-mile walk with 7,000 people, I probably would want to keep pretty accurate records, too. Whatever happened to Waldo? Ezra says, oh, I don't know. I think he came. Anybody, did he come with us? No, Ezra wouldn't say that. Ezra said he came with us, and he was part of this group, and he was under the hand of this man, and I think he had it pretty well organized. Sometimes I think our administration is lacking. Other times we can depend on administration and forget the working of God. There's got to be a very fine balance between appropriate administration and freedom for the Lord to do his work without having to be accountable to us. So those are just a few thoughts on those verses. We get into some more of the implications of it later, but that's the introduction.
I think wonderful thing about the Bible is full of names. Just absolutely. That, the first time I truly read the Bible, I was amazed at the amount of names in the Bible. True name. Not only personal names, but geographical names, names of kings and so on. Every name that is in there is a record that could be checked. It could be disproven. In other words, if you start naming details, like names and places, they could be checked up whether they are true or false. A lot of the other religious writings of the world, they don't have this kind of detail. The other thing that impressed me about the names, especially when I got to the book of First Chronicles, where we read name after name, the first six chapters are full of names, that God is interested in the individual. So much so that he has recorded forever the names of all these people. If he's that much interested in these ancient people from so far back, then why would he not be interested in me?
Amen.
And we read about the Lamb's Book of Life, where each one who has committed their lives to the Lord Jesus is written down in this book, the most important book of all, as far as genealogies is concerned. It's a genealogy of the Lord Jesus himself, the Lamb's Book of Life. So, instead of being upset about all these names, I'm thrilled by those.
Amen.
Now, when I'm doing my Bible reading, I sometimes skip over some of these sections, but with a silent thank you, Lord, for each one of those that you've recorded.
Amen.
That you have had a special interest in during their lifetime, and you've recorded it down for us in this book we have today in our hands.
So off they go. Verse 15 says, "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi." We're going to go. What are we going to do? And Ezra basically says, we are going to go, but we're going to get organized before we go. And so instead of striking out immediately, heading for Jerusalem, they go to this little town, Ahava, that's by the river. He says, verse 15 again, "I gathered them together to the river that runs to Ahava." So he didn't go precisely to Ahava, but he went to the neighborhood of Ahava, and he gathered them to the river that was there. So I thought, well, we don't know much about this place, Ahava. I wanted to know what the word meant. So I looked it up, and it says, "I shall subsist." What's subsist mean? Well, it means continue. It means I'll carry on, not necessarily at a very high level, but I will carry on even at a low level. And I think Ezra recognized the seriousness of the situation that they were in. These thousands of people, the 1,500 or 2,000 men of God and all they're associated with. And he basically said, we're not the most glorious group in the world, but we're going to subsist. We'll carry on. People will think we're just feeble and faint, but we're going to keep going. We're not going to collapse. We're going to keep going. We will subsist. We'll be sustained. And so I think there is, associated with that word, a delightful humility and confidence in God. He says, we abode there in tents 3 days. I presume they abode in tents for the next 3-4 months as they traveled to. But here they arrive, and their first days of tenting were by the river that goes to Ahava. The interesting thing is that they were there for 3 days. 3 days is an interesting time in the Bible. Do you remember other things that happened in 3 days? And if you think about it long enough, if you look it up in your concordance, you'll find 3 days is a very commonly referred to time span. 3 days. Can you think of any? I'm not good at this, but can you think of anything that happened in 3 days? And I'll give you one. The Lord said, Moses, you gather the people together, and I'm going to speak to them from Mount Sinai. And Moses got them together and said, in 3 days, the Lord is going to speak to you from this mountain. Now you've got 3 days to get ready. And he lists the things that they had to do. So that's 3 days. Any other items, any other places where you remember 3 days? Those of you in Zoom land can speak up. Any other places where we read of 3 days?
Well, didn't Moses tell Pharaoh that the children of Israel had to go journey 3 days into the wilderness to meet the Lord?
That's right. Yeah. Give me some other 3 days.
Well, Jonah, the 3 days, three nights in the belly of the whale. But three speaks of a resurrection, a new beginning.
So would that pertain to the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection? 3 days, three nights in the belly of the whale. So the Lord would be 3 days and three nights.
Yeah.
So as I put it all together, I say 3 days is very frequently the time of preparation. You got 3 days to get ready for. And sometimes I think, this is what I would like to happen. I'd like it to happen right now. And the Lord says, hang on, Harold. I'm going to give you 3 days to get ready for this. It's very important. And I want you to take time to get ready for it. There are many other references to 3 days that we have not quoted for you. 3 days is very often the time of preparation. I'll just give you one other, and that is when they get to Jerusalem, what happens? And chapter 8 and verse 32, and we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. They had 3 days to get ready to go, and they had 3 days after they got there to get ready for what they had to go there for. Over and over you'll read it. 3 days. Take time. When you're going into big issues in life, don't be afraid to take 3 days and say, now, Lord, I'm going to give you 3 days. And you help me, you guide me, you direct me. You don't always have to make your decision right now. So that's just
another 3 day, important 3 days was when they were about to cross the Jordan out of the wilderness where they'd been wandering for 40 years.
Yeah.
Joshua told the people to prepare provisions. You're going to cross over, for within 3 days, you're going to cross over the Jordan to go in to possess the land. And after 3 days, they sanctified themselves, and they went through dry shod across the dry Jordan River and into the promised land. The ark was in the middle of the stream and they crossed over. And so it's a picture of them leaving the one world and going into another. So the picture again of resurrection.
Amen.
So death, burial, and resurrection.
All right, so what did he learn in those 3 days? Well, he found that there was nobody there from the sons of Levi. I suppose if he hadn't waited 3 days, they would have started marching. Probably got halfway to Babylon, from Babylon to Jerusalem. And they said, we're the Levites. But they had 3 days to begin to evaluate everything that had happened. And they said, we got a problem. We don't have any Levites here. So what's he do about that? Verse 16. Then I sent for Eliezer, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, for Elnathan, and for Jareb, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief man. Also for Joirub, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. So what did he do? He said, we got a problem. We don't have any Levites. So he called for these men. Interesting. He called for Elnathan, and he called for Nathan, and he called for the others. So can you imagine being in the meeting, and somebody said, well, I was speaking to Elnathan about this, and somebody said, which Elnathan are you talking about? It's like the problem that we have at 16 periodically. Josh, which Josh? Linda, which was Linda? And we keep going. Lots of people with similar names. Is that good or bad? Well, frankly, it's good. But it gets to be a little confusing. I told you that many years ago, there were four Harolds at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel. That was a little confusing and sometimes embarrassing. But we survived, and they survived. So you get lots of repetition of names, and that's maybe a good thing. Nathan was an outstanding man of God, and all these were named after him. Good deal. All right. So having spoken to these men, verse 17, he said, and I sent them with a commandment unto Iddo, the chief of the place, Cassiphiah, and I told them that they should say unto Iddo, and what they should say to Iddo, and to his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place, Cassiphiah, and that they should bring to us ministers for the house of our God. So, who were these men, the Elnathans and their brethren? Well, they were probably some of the chief men, some wise men. And he says, we've got to get some Levites here. You go to Iddo, and you say to Iddo, we need some good Levites. And so instead of tapping the Levites on the shoulder himself, he sent his men to Iddo and said to Iddo, you've got to get us some good Levites and some good Nethinim to work with us. Again, the work of God should be carried on with a group of brethren together. In an assembly, there are a few elders, and there are many others. We don't give them official names. But the fact is, the assembly couldn't function without good men doing much work for the glory of God. Unsung, it's not glory jobs, it's just hard work jobs. And they needed, they had good priests, they had good leaders. What they needed in this assembly that was going up, what they needed was good Levites and good Nethinim. Who were the Nethinim? Well, the Nethinim were, we believe, the descendants of the Gibeonites who had made a contract with Joshua, and they were hewers of wood, drawers of water. They were servants of the Lord, Canaanites, but they were servants of the Lord, and they carried on a good work for the Lord. And their descendants carried on a continual work for the Lord, the Nethinim. So they needed Levites who were children of the tribe of Levi to help in the work of God. And they needed Nethinim who were the descendants of the Gibeonites. and they require, they were there to help the Levites and to help the priests and that work in the service of the Lord. So good for them. They said, we need these people to help us. And so that's what he did. He sends off, he tells them, verse 17, I told them what they should say to Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinim. Verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, the sons of Mahali, and son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons, and his brethren 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Josiah, and the sons of Merari, his brethren, and their sons 20, also the Nethinim, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levite, 220 Nethinim, all of them were expressed by name. So he doesn't give us all the names here. But when they came, they were all officially registered. And they came, therefore, officially registered from Babylon to Jerusalem in order to facilitate the work of the temple. I guess if the Nethinim had their names written down, when they got there, they might have said, well, I'm not sure I'm going to go to work today. And somebody called up the register and said, is this your name? Yeah, this is your assignment. The reason you left Babylon was to come here to do this work. And the Nethinim, therefore, had responsibility, and the priests had responsibility. And it wasn't just a casual responsibility. They were given official names. Again, I'm just impressed. This fellow, Ezra, was a good teacher. He was a good priest. He was a good man of God, but he was a good administrator. And he had things organized. So more power to him. Well, that gets us down to the end of verse 20. So Eric and others may have some comments.
Yes. They have a staging ground there at by the river. They camp by the river. It says in chapter 7, verse 9, that Ezra left Babylon on the first day of the first month. He began the journey from Babylon. And then it says the completion date was the first day of the fifth month when he came to Jerusalem. But of course, this story takes place, or this account in chapter 8, where he gathers by the river, takes place early on as he has just left Babylon. Now, how long it took him to get to Babylon and to get to the camping spot, the stage, I'll call it the staging spot, probably the word went out, we're going to leave on the first of the first month. Meet us at the river Ahava, at the staging ground that they had prepared. So they would all then make their journey from various places in Babylon. Those that he had spoken of, these heads, come from diverse places. It would take them some time to organize themselves and to collect their provisions that they would need, and then to arrive at the staging ground. So probably some months of preparation before that. And then he leaves on the first day of the first month. They get there, probably took him a day or two to, it isn't very far. Apparently this isn't too far from Babylon itself, where Ezra starts out from. So they're camped there by the river and for three days. Now they leave that spot, we read in verse 31 of our chapter 8, they left on the 12th day of that month. So after leaving Babylon and then camping at the river, staging to get all the different people that were coming with their families and their possessions and their whatever they needed. It was 12 days in total before they actually set out. 12 days total. Now there were 3 days at camp there, so possibly it would be about a week that they actually, over a week that they would actually stay at that campground there, or more. Now, interestingly, that within that short period of time, they were able to recruit all these Levites.
Amen.
And Nethinim. So apparently this place, Kasifia, was very close by. It had to be close. It had to be fairly close by, Kasifia. And also, there was an Iddo, was the chief man at this place, Kasifia. So where did he find all these Nethinim and Levites? Well, obviously, it might be assumed that this was a training spot, that there was a schools of the prophets. They would also have schools for like theological colleges for the Levites, we might say, training them. And so it's possible that Ezra himself had been involved with some of this training in Babylon and keeping that those traditions alive, and because he knew who to talk to. He says, now I want you to go and talk to Edo in Kasifia and tell him that we want some men whose hearts are prepared to come with us, Levites and Nethinim. Now, the lack of Levites was certainly a very serious problem. I was checking the number of Levites that had actually come up with Zerubbabel, and there were very few. There were only 74. Of the priests, there were thousands. But of the Levites, there were only a few. I wonder if he knew that. He'd probably seen the register and knew that they needed more Levites to assist the priests. Why the Levites were so reticent to come, I'm not sure. Maybe it was very comfortable there. In Israel, the Levite had to depend upon the freewill offerings of the people, where they brought their first fruits, which would be the support for the Levites. And maybe they just weren't very well supported and didn't feel that they would be supported. So they're probably comfortable in Babylon. But here we find some men. Perhaps their hearts were already. Go to Edo. It seems like Ezra knew that he could get some followers if he talked to Edo. And sometimes, you know, hearts are prepared to go, but all they're doing is waiting for a call. You know, a lot of people are like that. They may not have the ability to go out on their own, but they've prepared their heart in secret. And perhaps many of these men were like that. All they needed was the call from Ezra. There's a need. And they said, finally, that's what will fulfill my desire, and I'll go. So their hearts were perhaps ready and waiting for some service, and all they needed is a word from someone like Ezra to step out in faith and make that journey, very dangerous journey, to Jerusalem. The Nethinim, yes, the Nethinim. I find that fascinating. Their work was cures of wood and drawers of water. I can't think of two harder occupations. We know how heavy water is. When the pumps weren't working at La Colway, we hired an African, and he was only about 5 foot two or three, short little guy. But he would go down to the river and he would pack these big 5 gallon, 20 liter pails of water. They're 5 gallons. That's about 60 pounds of water, and carry it up the hill from the Colwy River and fill a big barrel that we had. And I remember on the windowsill, every bucket that he brought, he used to put a little pebble on the window so he'd keep track of how many he had brought up, and we paid him for that, see. Well, it was hard work. It was, to me, it was hard work just climbing up that hill in the heat. But he would go all afternoon. He'd be packing this water up. Down he'd go again, get another pail. Up he'd come on his shoulder, and he'd fill up this big barrel. Probably, I don't know how many gallons, 50 gallons or 100 gallon tank that we had there. So it was hard work, and chopping wood is hard work. I've done a lot of it in my life, working in the woods and so on. One of my first jobs was, after I left school, was axeman. That was my official title. I worked for the provincial government, working for the Ministry of Forests, as an axeman. There was a surveyor. We were surveying logging roads and fire service roads. And there were three-man crew. There was the cook, who doubled as the rod man, and there was the engineer, who was the surveyor, and I was the axeman. And what my job was, not only to cut line through the bush, but also to chop and saw wood for the wood stove. So I did a lot of that stuff. I mean, at home, from the time I was young, I used to chop wood for our kitchen stove. It was a wooden stove. So I know how hard work getting wood is, and how much wood that altar take. Do you know how much wood it takes to burn a carcass of a sheep? Never mind an ox. A tremendous amount of wood was required. How much water would be needed for all the washing of the innards of the sacrifices, and the washing of the blood from the blood that was poured at the base of the altar? And they had a gutter that they would then pour water down, that it would run down into the Kidron Valley. Much water. And yet those Nethinim, when Joshua said to them, "Why did you deceive you? We're going to make you slaves of the house of God." And they said, "Do unto us as you see fit. We are glad to be your slaves."
Amen.
And they were faithful. And through the years, I believe the Nethinim served the Lord. And how many of them? 220 of them decided. Now, in Babylon, they didn't have to draw water. They didn't have to chop wood. They volunteered to go up for that hard labor because it was the Lord's house. They didn't mind. So I'm intrigued when it comes to these Nethinim, former Canaanites, who gladly became slaves of the temple. And they are named with Solomon's servants. They became residents, we read later on in Nehemiah, that they lived right in Jerusalem, right next to the temple, so they'd be available for the use of the Levites and priests, because they assisted the Levites. The Levites would assist the priests. The Nethinim would assist the Levites in their work, doing that heavy work. So there were a lot of Nethinim that had come up with Zerubbabel too. So I'm fascinated by these men who would labor in such humble circumstances. But they acquired a rather noble name among Solomon's servants and much valued in the service of the Lord.
So maybe just a couple of other notes on the on the Nethinim. Who were they? Well, they were people who were the Canaanites who lived in Gibeon. And there were two outstanding things about Gibeon. One is that it was right on the edge of the forest that was to the west of them. They were on the side of the top of the side of the mountain, and the winds came in, but to the west of them there was a forest. And before Joshua got there, their job was forestry. They looked after the forest. But at Gibeon was a substantial reservoir. And I believe it's still there today. And it provided water for a great region around, and it was a reservoir as a storage space, so that if there was a time of little rain, they would still have water. So they needed a reservoir to store the water from the rains, so that when the rain stopped, they'd still have water. So what was the job of the Nephilim when Joshua went to them? Well, they were hewers of wood and drawers of water. And so the Lord said to them through Joshua, all right, we're not going to get rid of you. We made a covenant with you. Your job in that covenant is to keep on doing what you were doing. And so you can imagine these men saying, I don't know if I want this job of drawing water, hewers of wood and drawing water. And somebody said to them, well, what option do you have? Before you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you were drawing hewers, you were hewing wood and drawing water. Now that you're born again and you're new people in Christ Jesus, what's your job? To do what you used to do for the glory of God rather than for yourself. And I think that they may very well have said, this was what we were. And this is what God chose us to do, and this is the mercy of God to us. We get to draw water. We get to hew wood for the glory of God, where in the past we did it just for ourselves. Is it good to look back? And the answer is yes. And so the Lord says to the children of Israel, when you go up to Jerusalem, you've got to ask yourself this question: who am I and what was I here? And you shall say, and the verses are in Deuteronomy, but they go like this: thou shalt say, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And God saved me. You look back. What were your forebears? I look back in my life, and I don't know very much about my forebears. And some of my forebears told me that's a really good thing. Don't try to find out. But my forebears weren't always outstanding people. And so I say, well, I don't know about me. And then the Spirit of God says, Harold, who were your forebears? They were Syrians, ready to perish. And instead of that, the Spirit of God saved them. Nethinim, what were you? We got saved. We're still doing the work we have to do, but we're saved instead. And so I say, Harold, you got to get out of bed in the morning. And I say, I don't want to get out of bed in the morning. You got to do this. I say, I don't want to do this. And then I say, Harold, remember, a Syrian ready to perish was your father. You could be like your forebears. You could be getting out of bed in the morning to do all manner of bad things. But the Lord says, get out of bed in the morning and do something good. All right, so more about the Levites. Why didn't the Levites all volunteer? They heard that Ezra was going. They heard that Zerubbabel was going. Eric said they didn't all volunteer in great numbers then, and certainly didn't volunteer when Ezra said he's going. Why did they not volunteer? Why is it that when Edo went to them, they said, yes, we'll go? And I wonder, again, if they're not something like me. I've looked back in my life, and I've said, Harold, why did you end up doing what you did? And very rarely did I volunteer. I didn't volunteer for a number of reasons, one of which is I think I was lazy. Another one was that I figured if I volunteered, I wouldn't do a very good job, and somebody else would be far more qualified. And so I didn't volunteer. But then I realized that there were occasions when I was not volunteered, but I was requested to do something in the work of God. What am I going to do now? And I said, Harold, if you've been requested to do it, you had better do it. I've told you before that on one occasion, a man of God that was highly respected by our family actually said to me on one occasion, he said, Harold, I've got some counsel for you. When you're asked to do it, do it. I said, well, that's very interesting counsel. One of the advantages of that, of course, is this. If you're asked to do it and you do it wrong, what is your excuse? You can say, well, it's not my fault. He asked me to do it. Good, it's his fault. He's smarter than me. He should know what he made a big mistake when he asked me. And so I just think that a lot of us as Christians are reluctant to volunteer, sometimes for bad reasons, sometimes for what are pretty good reasons. And so periodically, it's good when somebody says, will you do this? And you say in your heart, I'm not qualified, but I will do it. And you say, yes, the Lord qualifies you and gets you to do it. And what amazes me here is, first of all, they didn't respond. And then secondly, they did respond in a matter of days. They had to leave on the 12th day, as Eric told us. They probably weren't commissioned to go until the 4th, 5th, or 6th day. And they turned around and went because they were invited by Edo and by the men of God who approached Edo and by Ezra, who approached the men of God, who approached it, or who approached them. So I guess I'd say, I take encouragement from that. And I say, Harold, if the Lord wants you to be a Levite and do something, then say, yes, I'll do it. All right. So anyway, that's my thoughts there. Probably that's sufficient. Maybe we can do verse 21 to 23. I'll just read them and make some comments, maybe more when we've got more time next week. It says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Havilah, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. And we're going to read later that they made it all the way to Jerusalem, the 900 miles. They made it all the way to Jerusalem without being attacked. So what did he say to the king? He said, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him.
Amen.
And they sought him. They held a specific prayer meeting in order to deal with the issue, because they had said to the king, if we seek the Lord will protect us. He didn't say the Lord will protect us. We don't need to seek him. He said, we will seek him. He will protect us. And so they proclaimed the fast and they had the prayer meeting. I keep repeating these days the need for prayer. There's always a need for prayer. I just don't know that we always recognize the need for prayer. But 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel right now has a great need for the blessing of God through prayer. Keep praying. Keep attending prayer meetings. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. And they said, we're going to fast. We're going to pray. God is going to have to protect us. We're going to take all this money that we'll be reading about in the next section. We're going to take all that. We are easy prey for the bandits on the road. How are we going to be protected? The Lord will protect us. And they fasted and prayed. It wasn't just a few of them bending their knee. It was the whole assembly saying, we've got a big problem. And they all were involved in the fast. All right, so that's brought us down now to the end of 23.
Well, I think our time is pretty much up. I have a few things I'd like to say on that section, but I think we can wait till next week, can we?
Yeah, we can, sure. Okay. The thrilling thing through all this is these people were simple people like you and me, but they attempted for God and they were blessed by God. They were diligent in doing something. Don't just sit there, do something. What do you do? Well, that doesn't always matter what you do, but it does matter if you do. Do something. I've told you before that once I tried to make an analysis of what it is that was blessed of God that we accomplished here at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel. And I tried to make a list of everything we ever tried. And some of the things were successful. And some of the things went down as being not very successful, with this exception, that almost everything we ever tried resulted in somebody getting saved. So you say, well, if it's really good, maybe there'll be two people get saved. And if it's not really good, maybe there'll be only one person get saved. And periodically, you'll find somebody else says, you didn't see it then, but I got saved. I told you the story of Lorna Biggs' family with the preacher, Willie Wilson, who came to 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel way back in the 1950s, and he was a full-time preacher, and his preaching was get on a train in Winnipeg and stop at every town and get off the train, go and preach, get back on the train, go to the next town, get off the train, preach, get back on the train, keep going. That was his ministry. And somebody said to him, I guess around the table, they said, so did you see success? And he said, well, sometimes, sometimes I didn't. He said, was there any time you didn't? So he told the story of being in a particular town and preaching, and nobody got saved. And Lorna's mother said, do you have a good memory? Can you remember that there were two little girls sitting in the front row when you were preaching in that town? And Willie said, well, yeah, I can remember that. He said, I want you to know I was one of those two girls. Okay, there's no such thing as wasting time preaching the gospel. The Lord will do his work. Hallelujah. All right, so that's our time for today. Again, let someone close in prayer and the Lord will bless us. Thank you for being with us. By the grace of God, we're going to serve him this week too. Amen.
Our loving Heavenly Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're so blessed to be studying this particular portion of scripture where God's people were coming back from Babylon, going back to Jerusalem. Lord, it wouldn't be easy. Some had already sort of been to that place, but others were encouraged to go back. And we thank you for the Nethinims and for all the people that would want to go back and to establish the sense of order that we had needed in Jerusalem. Thank you again for teaching us that, yes, it's important that where we are, that there's a sense of order that is established as we serve God and in the things that we do.
Amen.
But most of all, Lord, we realize that there's a large portion of people out there in the world that know not God, and they're going to perish in hell if we don't do anything about it. Help each one of us to have enough strength, but also wisdom to know how to reach these people, because they need to hear the gospel. And may we be willing. Thank you for the ministry here that teaches us we have to be part of the church, of that body, if we're going to be collectively reaching people for Christ. Now bless as we go into this week. Thank you that we had this Lord's Day where we could remember what Christ has done. This do
Amen.
In remembrance of me
Amen.
And how blessed we were for this worship and fellowship. Now I thank you for the time we spent together here now. And as we separate and as we go home and prepare for rest, that you would guide and direct each one of us so that we would be faithful servants of yours this week. Now, I commit each one to you. Thank you for everyone that was here and for the fact that we could discuss these things and encourage others to be followers too. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and is coming again. We look forward to that. In Jesus' name I pray.
I'm in the soup.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.